run along in Matthew, Sunday, we really did two lessons in our workbook, 17 and 18. Normally, we just try to do one lesson at a time. But because of the fact that, not this Sunday, but Sunday week, the 12th, is when Josh Creel will be with us, and we have what we call our team weekend, and he will be speaking at the Bible class period as well. So we kind of doubled up and went through chapter 23 rather hurriedly, but felt like we could probably do that more easily than this chapter 24, which this is divided into two different lessons. Particularly, Matthew 24 is often referred to today. Those who have been taught the idea of premillennialism certainly refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know the signs. The rapture soon to occur. Anybody heard of the rapture? What is the rapture? Well, it's certainly a highlight for those who teach the doctrine that it'll be a silent, secret catching away of the saints. And it has caught the attention of many. The series of books called Left Behind, some 16, I believe it is, have particularly caught the interest. They're very well written. They're interestingly written. Written sort of like it's just a story form, and it really catches your attention. This pilot on the plane, commercial, flying, starts off sort of like that, and all of a sudden the stewardess lets him know that some passengers are missing, and they don't know what's happened to them. And they go in and check, and sure enough, the clothes is there, but that's all. They're gone. Well, he turns the plane around and heads back to Chicago, to home, and when he gets to his house, his wife is missing. And in fact, she's talked to him about this point in time, that you know, the saints are going to be called away and called up to meet the Lord. Well, from there, the story continues, where he eventually obeys the gospel, and when indeed Christ does come to sit in Jerusalem on his throne and to reign for a literal 1,000 years, you know, he's caught up. But why is the series called Left Behind? He was one of those who was left behind. And those who are not saints or children of God are going to be left behind. Well, where is that theory found? Where is it taught in the scripture? I often say, well, we start with the word rapture. I ask people, where do you find the word rapture even in the New Testament? Really not there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, the scripture there speaks about a time when saints shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the verb translated caught up, harpazo, is the word that is also, it can be translated rapture, it can be raptured to meet, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But to give a description of a silent secret catching away, that verse doesn't. Because that time speaks about when the blast trumpet shall sound, and with a shout, the Lord shall come. It's certainly not silent, and it's not secret. But Matthew 24 is also one of those chapters that is used evidently to support this kind of a concept. Why, don't you know, it'll be a time where, like in Matthew 24 and verse 6, there should be wars and rumors of wars. Is that true of our day? Are there wars and rumors of wars going on?
Yeah.
I'd say absolutely. And not only that, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Will there be famines and pestilences and earthquakes? Do we hear of those in our generation of time? Well, we've got international news now, and it's not just what's around this locality of Orlando, but we'd have to say, yeah, there have been stories of famines and pestilences and all kind of troubles, and in fact, verse 11, there have been many false prophets. Well, are there any false teachers today? Are there false prophets? Well, sure. So these verses are used sometimes to make people say, well, you see, here are the signs for the rapture that's yet to come. So Matthew 24 becomes a very important chapter to say, well, is that what it's talking about? Is it talking about a second coming of Christ in which the saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that for a period that, well, some do not know whether the rapture comes before a 3-year period of tribulation or in the middle of it or at the end of it, but nevertheless, at the end of a 3-year tribulation, they say there will be a battle of Armageddon, and then at the battle of Armageddon, course, Christ will be victorious, and he'll come on down to the earth, and there in Jerusalem, sit on his throne and reign for a literal 1,000 years. Well, it's just not really what the scriptures teach, but so many people have been led to believe it because they do what I call biblical hopscotch. In other words, you can take a verse here and jump over there and forget its context, and you come up with a lot of theories or doctrine that is not really the Word of God. When we come to Matthew 24, though, to get its context, what day of the week was it in the life of Christ? If I were to say Matthew 24, what time was it in the life of Christ? Do I know?
Still Tuesday, I believe.
Tuesday. All right. What we would say the last week of the life of Christ. We've kind of pointed that out starting back in chapter 21, really even in the latter part of chapter 20. But in chapter 21, where on the Saturday, Jesus at the house of Simon the leper, but at the home of Bethany, in Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we went from that to the Sunday. He came into made the royal entry into Jerusalem, where they strode palm leaves and their coats in the way as he rode into town on the donkey in fulfillment of the scripture. On the Monday, he went to the temple, looked things around, and went back. But on Tuesday, as he was going, that was the Sunday. Now on the Monday, as he's going, he curses the fig tree, and it withers, the leaves wither. And that just surprises the disciples how quickly that has occurred. He goes into the city, heals some at the temple, goes back to Bethany. But then on the Tuesday, and you start reading Matthew chapter 21, where you may say the time. It's kind of, sometimes we get lost in the timing of the scripture. But there now from chapter 21, right on through chapter 25, all of this is said to have occurred on the same day. But it was a tumultuous day for our Lord. For in Matthew chapter 21, he is first questioned by the elders and the scribes. Matthew 21, beginning in about verse 23, said when he came into the temple. So that verse sort of, you might say, marks this point in the life of Christ. He's at the temple in Jerusalem. And there is question about authority, about what authority you do in these things. He's followed up with that question by he tells the parables, of course, of the landowner, and they understand that he is actually referring to them, the chief priests do, and they understand what will happen. Jesus is really prophesying that just as the people who had leased out the vineyard were killing the servants who came, and then finally even the son of the owner, that it was referring to them in his parables. And they were indignant against the Lord. But on into chapter 22, we saw how on that Tuesday, he was then approached by the elders. First of all, by the Pharisees who came and questioned him. They brought the Herodians. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? They thought surely they would entangle him in his talk, that one way or the other, Jesus would say something that the crowd would say, oh, this is a fraud, and they would turn away from him. He answered them on every occasion. They brought the Sadducees in. Whose wife will she be if she's married to seven different men in the resurrection? Again, he answers them in such a way that they cannot respond. They recognize that he is wise in his reply. We finally got to the point in chapter 23 where Jesus spoke about the Pharisees. And over he calls them hypocrites. And he says some pretty strong things about them, their attitude. They sought the honorable positions and places. Their attitude was to be honored rather than to be humble servants. And so over and over, he says many things that describes what their attitudes really were. But now we come to chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Interestingly, that this is occurring, the temple area was quite an enormous area by this point in time. Actually, the Temple Mount, it said, had something like 35 acres involved. Originally, the temple was built by Solomon, and that temple had been destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. After 70 years of captivity, the Jews came back from captivity, and another temple was built. Zerubbabel first led that group back, and then finally in 520 B.C., Haggai and Zechariah, prophets, stirred the people up to finish building that temple, and those who could remember even the first temple began to weep because it was not near as glorious as Solomon's temple. But by the time of Herod, the temple that now stood in the days of Jesus was described as Herod's temple. Herod, in fact, had made the statement that he wanted, that was one of the major works that he intended to accomplish during his time. And the scripture in John chapter 2 in verses 29 or 19 and 20, when Jesus said you can, you know, the temple be torn down in 3 days and be built again, speaking about his body, they thought he was talking about the literal temple. Why had it taken 46 years? Herod had assigned something like 10,000 workers. They spent 2 years training, and 1,000 priests who would supervise the building of it. And they'd worked some 46 years to enhance and enlarge the temple itself. The place of sacrifice, it said, took only about 18 months to prepare. But the rest of the structure all around. And even as Haggai described, that temple that during his time of building was like one stone upon another. And so the scene in Matthew 24, as they leave the temple area after Jesus had met these oppositions of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, then the disciples themselves, you might say it's Mount Olive, you're looking back, it's sort of like a tourist. Have you seen this? What a structure, what a beautiful structure it is. No doubt it must have stirred their hearts in such a way. How could it be? They ask, when Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, shall not be thrown down. It just seemed probably to their minds, can't be. Why, if that happens, it's got to be the end of this age. And that's really how it's replied in verse 3. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? These statements recorded in Matthew is really, there are two questions being asked. It may sound like there's three, but in the account of Mark, as well as in Luke, really puts it together. They're saying, tell us when, and what is it going to bring about? What is it really? What's going to happen? Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? That's what they're asking. So Jesus replies to them, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I want you to notice at this point that Jesus begins to tell about seven different things you can observe that will lead up to the time where the sign will really occur. First of all, he says, you'll see that there will be those who will say they are Christ, and they will deceive many. Did that really happen? Well, yes, there were several who did come and claiming that they were the Christ, but indeed they were not the Christ. See my notes here, I've got another one to make a comment from. But Jesus continued by saying that indeed, though you see this occur, is this the time itself? This is not the sign. These are things that will lead up to the time of the sign. Many will say that. In verse 6, he said, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars. If there had been a generation, there were not really wars and rumors of wars, certainly in our time. But has Matthew 24 been fulfilled yet or not? Was Jesus speaking about his generation of time or of another later on? I think he's talking about a time when not one stone will be left on the other. an event that seemed rather impossible to them at that point in time. So glorious and so majestic was the temple itself and the surrounding wall. It just seemed impossible. But he continued in verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these things will occur. They shall deliver you, verse 9. In verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. In verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. There will be false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Let's pause and look at this for a moment. Did these things actually happen even in the time of Christ? Every one of them really fulfilled them. And at that point in time, in fact, there were those who said they were the Christ. You may recall in Acts chapter 8, there's a story of Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer indeed professed to be some great one. Did he profess to be the Messiah? Well, professed to be some great one. There were those indeed who, without a doubt, would have to say during that period of time, like now, there were wars and rumors of wars. There were times where men were afflicted and persecuted. There were those, we know who's the first Christian, who's the first martyr for Christ. Stephen, put to death, stoned to death. There were times where men would betray one another. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Passage that's always touched my heart, how that you talk about the attitudes toward one another, hatred over the gospel. Even in Matthew 10, 21, Jesus warned that brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. To think that there's such strong hatred if one obeys the gospel, but even brother would accuse the other. The parent toward the child, or the child toward the parent. And so, again, the statement of Jesus, really, there would be time when, even among families, there would be people who would betray one another and give them up to be put to death. The fifth thing, in verse 11, the false prophets will rise. Indeed, the scriptures warn, even in the days of Christ, were there false prophets? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've often said this is one of the more fearful passages of the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks about false apostles. There'd be false workers. There'd be men who would come and profess, but they're agents of Christ. He says in verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. When you think about it, how does the devil come? He certainly doesn't come with a red suit, pitchfork, saying, look, I'm the devil, and I'll take you to hell if you follow me. He'd like for you to go with him, but he knows that you wouldn't follow him. He can't dress like that or said those words. So he's false. And his teachers were false. And they come as though they're preachers of righteousness. So again, what Jesus was saying, all these things will happen, and we know even later, after the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, they did happen. And yet, these things were leading up to what was going to happen. Not one stone will be left on another. And then in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness? What do you suppose that's speaking about? Iniquity shall abound. Well, lawlessness would be ungodliness. I would say even in our own time, there are those whose love for the Lord is rather cold. It's not full of zeal and full of fire. Maybe it's because we're living in a generation where people do whatever they want to do. They think they have the right to fulfill any lust and any desire, and whatever. And it doesn't affect the church. There are some Christians who are not on fire for the Lord because they've been affected by the friends and the things that are going on in the world itself around them. And so the love of many, he says, what's going to happen is that there will be some who will be turned away. they are not on fire for the Lord. But then in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, could you say the gospel has ever been preached to all the world? Jesus gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Has that ever happened? If you take time, look at Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles, in verses 5 and 6, and also in Colossians 1 and verse 23. Let's go to Colossians 1. Within 30 years, you might say, of the cross of Christ, the book of Colossians was written. It's dated generally somewhere around 62 or so. In Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, what does he say? Oh, God, you have that?
Thus was the fulfillment of the beginning covenant, of this new birth born in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, and it also does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God and truth.
All right, then go to verse 23. We'll put the two together. Go ahead. You have that one? Oh, here.
If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a messenger.
Okay. The King James, or the New King James Version, said, preach to every creature, that says unto all creation. You notice in verse 5, what you read, the word of truth of the gospel which has come to you as it all also in all the world. And verse 26, through every creature. So even as Mark 16 and verse 16, it said, or verse 15, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, so it has been fulfilled within 30 years. So even when Jesus was saying in Matthew 24, had occurred, you might say, within 30 years of this very scripture. So all these things up to this point occurred in the lifetime of Christ, of the lifetime leading up to AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed itself. It's not something that is yet future for us. What would you say to someone who comes along and says, now you know all these signs, the rapture is soon to occur, and all these signs, well, they fit our generation, don't they? And it's going to be soon, the rapture is going to occur. How would you answer that from Matthew 24? Anybody have an answer? Well, the next few verses really are the answer. For in verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads they understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. I had a gentleman one time who was saying to me how these signs were all being fulfilled right now and any time the rapture is going to occur. And I just asked him, I said, well, why would you pray that it not be on the Sabbath or not in winter? What difference would it make whether a woman was with child or not with child? What difference would that make? At the second coming of Christ, as we understand, what's going to occur is not just simply be caught up to meeting for in the air and then till the battle of Armageddon and then a thousand year reign on earth. Not that, but even what the scriptures speak of as a judgment scene and of even the day of judgment, heaven and hell following it. What difference would it make though if it be on winter time or not? What difference? The man stopped and think. He said, you know, I really don't know the answer to that. I've never stopped to think about it. And that's the way you ought to ask me, well, let's read the rest of the scripture. What is the context? What does it say? Why would it make a difference? First of all, class, what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel? Anybody know? Pardon? Well, leading up to it, pardon?
John. He's speaking of Rome and the Roman government. At that point, at least in my view, that's the way I see it, that's the way I teach it, but you may have...
Well, let's see, what does the word abomination, desolation mean? Abomination means
Against God?
Pardon?
Against God?
Is it irreligious, sacrilegious? It is something against God, often referred to even as idolatry, was an abomination before God. And the word desolation means something that is wasted away, something that is desolate, something that is destroyed. So the abomination of desolation. I believe that the Lord has defined it for us, if you're looking in your Bible, so Luke chapter 21, a parallel text to this Matthew 24, helps us to understand what he meant by the abomination of desolation. In Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, what does he describe it to be? In Luke's account, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive in all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. These will be the signs and the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. So in Luke, we have a definition. What is that period of time? When the Roman armies came and besieged Jerusalem. Anybody familiar with the history of that point in time? How long was Jerusalem besieged by the Roman army?
3 years.
For about 3 years. It actually, what occurred was that the Jews, some responded, and they always resented being under Roman rule. But because of a time where they tried to overthrow, actually, the Roman garrison that was in Jerusalem, that led up to Rome responding in such a way that we'll come down and take care of that. I'm going to read from commentary. Actually, is that said, enraged by a Greek pogrom in the Jewish quarter of Caesarea, about which the Roman authorities did nothing, militant Jews attacked and massacred the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. In response, Cestius Gallus, the Roman legate in Syria, assembled a large force in Acre and marched on Jerusalem, but was routed by fierce resistance at the outskirts of the city. Rome then took charge and reacted with enormous force, no fewer than 4 legions, being concentrated in Judea. One of the empire's most experienced generals, Titus Flavius Vespasian, being given the command, he took his time, leaving Jerusalem severely alone until he had cleared the coast and secured his communications and reduced most of the fortresses held by Jews, settled the countryside. In 69 AD, Vespasian was proclaimed emperor, and at the end of the year he left for Rome, leaving his eldest son, the 29-year-old Titus, in charge of the final phase of the campaign, the siege and capture of Jerusalem, which lasted from April to September 70 AD. Then occurred that Jerusalem then fell. But of some 3 years leading up to it, you might say all the surrounding area outside of Jerusalem was besieged. There were many who tried to escape and tried to leave. It says something like 90,000 people were captured and killed, even flying to flee from Jerusalem when the Roman army, you might say, came and besieged it. So all of these things were leading up to it. And when you see the abomination of desolation, I think he's referring to the time when you see the Roman armies encompass the city of Jerusalem. There's a time to get out. There's a time to leave. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. Why? What happened on the Sabbath day?
Gates closed.
Gates are closed. Pray that it's not in winter. Why?
Well, hard to travel.
Hard to travel. Pray that the woman is not with child. Again, or just pregnant. Again, the difficulties. He's speaking about the physical difficulties that they would incur. He's talking really in such a way that the disciples knew when to leave. Josephus, really later a historian writing about the time, so far as they knew, there were no Christians who were left in Jerusalem when it finally was overthrown by the Romans. They knew the signs that Jesus had given, and they were prepared to leave so that when that period of time actually came, they left. How terrible was that point in history? Going back to Matthew chapter 24, he says, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But the elect's sake, those days, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The fact that none would be saved, I think, is talking about physical, not spiritual salvation there. That the Romans, certainly, when they went in, they made a thorough cleansing wherever it was, when they conquered a city or conquered a place. And so Jerusalem is going to be taken down. And you know, except for the elect's sake, who's really in charge of this? Who's really in charge? Is it Titus or Vespasian, who's now emperor?
God.
It's God in charge. So in effect, what he's saying, you know, except for the fact that those who are the Christians, the elect, none would even be spared. They would be completely wiped. I mean, the Romans didn't like the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Romans. But it was going to be even more terrible than what did finally occur. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. False Christ. Interesting there, even in our time, there have been men who claim to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. There are some who say they are indeed to be worshipped and to be followed. But back at that time, again, the historian said there were many. Shortly during this period of time, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking, though, for a kind of a king that would sit on the throne physically and fight against the Romans and overthrow the Romans. And so there would be men who would come saying, look, I'm the one, and they would want to gather an army around them. But he said, don't believe in him. Don't follow after them. In fact, in verse 25, what does Jesus say? See, I have told you beforehand. I've warned you. Look for these things to occur. Don't be deceived, these of them. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When lightning flashes from east to the west, how visible is it? It seems to all that it's not done in a corner. It's not done secretly, and only a few see it. And he says, as that, so the coming of the Son of Man will be, that it will be obvious to all. It's not going to be hidden, and just only a few will know about it. It'll be such an event. For in verse 28, kind of an unusual way of describing it, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What does it mean, the carcass? Just as Jerusalem itself is going to be destroyed, it's going to be brought down. You'll see there be those who like, well, we would probably use the word buzzards, you know, where there's a carcass there, where the buzzards get there, don't they? And so he's saying here, that's what you're going to see will occur. And in fact, whenever that occurs, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The fact is that when he speaks about the sun and the moon and the stars, it's not a literal event yet to occur. There are those who read that and say, oh, that hasn't happened exactly yet, has it? Do anybody know other passages where that kind of expression is found?
Joel.
Pardon?
Joel.
All right. The prophecy of Joel did use the term. And in fact, it's quoted in Acts chapter 2 in fulfillment of the prophecy that on the day of Pentecost. What it really means, it was a very common prophetic expression where it's as though here are events that you'd never think possible to happen. Who would think that the time would come where the sun itself would be so darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars would fall from heaven? Literally, it's as though you think this would never happen. Who would ever think Jerusalem would fall like it did? God's people probably didn't think it would. But he says, after that time, it was in that period of time, in Isaiah chapter 13, Babylon is described that way. It's a time where, using the same kind of terminology, Babylon itself would fall. So what he's saying in these verses is that there's going to be a time where the Son of Man will appear. I believe he's talking about the actual destruction of Jerusalem itself. The Son of Man appear. See the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, what is that talking about? Let's go ahead a little bit in our text. Go to Matthew chapter 26. At the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin court. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 64, before the high priest himself, Jesus made a statement to him. It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Literally, Jesus did not sit on the clouds or come on the clouds, but Jesus was referring to a time when indeed Jerusalem would itself be destroyed. And as though to say to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man coming. The power of God is the means by which Rome was given authority to destroy Jerusalem. And Jerusalem fell in AD 70 as the result of God's will being accomplished. And so as the Christ will come with power or with authority, and you'll see him as though he comes on the clouds. And it'll be as though a time where man would think, this could not be real. Why, the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, as though who would think this would ever occur? But it will occur, and it'll be by the authority of God itself. In answer to the question, we'll stop here because the bell is about to ring, and we'll pick it up from here on Sunday morning. But to answer the question of the disciples back in verse 2 or verse 3, when shall these things be? Jesus answers them. It's soon to occur. You see the abomination of desolation, you know the sign is here. You better leave Jerusalem now. But also it is a time when, in effect, God's will is accomplished, that this era, this age, is coming to an end. What we may say, the Mosaic period. Indeed, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. The gospel of Christ began to be preached and salvation made possible after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The church established on the day of Pentecost. But there's still a period of time where I say sometimes there's a transition period. Even though the church actually had its establishment on Pentecost, there's a period of time where, what about these who've had the law of Moses? That's God's will, isn't it? And yet, it's a will that has come to an end. But there's a transition period. But finally, up until the time of AD 70, you might say there was a period of time where there were those who were being led out of Judaism as the gospel was preached to Gentiles as well. But with the destruction of Jerusalem, Judaism, the economy of Judaism, really came to an end. No animal sacrifices since AD 70. The genealogies of families were lost, were destroyed. And so the Mosaic economy ceased with AD 70, ceased with the fall of Jerusalem itself. It was indeed a time which no Jew would have thought would occur. The temple's been destroyed earlier, but they kept the heritage and they kept their sacrifices. But with AD 70, they did not keep the heritage and did not keep the animal sacrifices. That era came to an end in AD 70. All right.